Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, good morning again. I've been reading a book, a new released book, with a group of friends across the country. It's a book by John Piper called Providence. Now, I don't always agree with John Piper. I don't agree totally with some of his hermeneutical positions or theological conclusions, but this particular book, some 700 plus pages on God's sovereignty purposed among the people of God, is said to be his magnum opus. And so when a group of friends scattered around the country said, let's read this together and discuss on a social media platform, I jumped at the opportunity for the accountability. Now, I'm a quarter of the way in. So far, so good. Very few comments in critique of this particular book so far, though the ones that I do have are notable, at least to me. That's why I noted them. But what I do appreciate about what Piper is trying to communicate is that there is a plan of God that precedes all of creation, and that governs the goal of creation itself, and it drives all creation and every aspect found therein, and that is the goal of God's glory. All of history, both good and bad from our perspective, all people, again, both good or bad from our perspective, are purposed by God for the goal of God, and that is to bring himself glory. With that end in mind, God purposing all things, and with the purpose of God to bring himself glory stamped onto the mind of God before he ever created anything out of nothing, he spoke it into existence, God can set and destine and decree all things. And when he discusses those decrees which he has had from before the foundation of the earth in the Word of God, and he communicates those to humans, we can read those decrees as promises of God, promises that are guaranteed, and we can set our hope and our lives upon them. That's what we'll see this morning, some promises of God. He is a promise-making God because he is a decreeing God who has created all things before the foundation of the world. And when he communicates his purposes and plans and how things will unfold, we can see them as promises that can allow us a glimpse into the big picture of what God is accomplishing in this world. Now, before we jump into our exegesis this morning and the exposition from chapter 57, starting in verse 14, as Matt read, through the end of the chapter, I want to begin by drawing your attention to not the first of our verses, but the last of our verses. Would you open your Bible, if you have not already, to Isaiah 57, and would you read with me verse 21 of chapter 57, where Isaiah writes, recording, by the way, the voice of God here, not only implicitly by the power of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding his pen, but and speaking through him, but rather, in this case, quoting from the Lord himself, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked." Now, do me a favor and turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. And look at the last verse of chapter 48, verse 22. I imagine you're there. Look at Isaiah 48, verse 22. "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." And do me one more favor. Turn to the end of the book of Isaiah, to chapter 66. Isaiah 66. And we're going to look at the last verse of chapter 66. Now, you expect it to say, "There is no peace for the wicked." But it does not. It expands that idea. And it gives you the same concept, but in a more thorough unfolding, when in chapter 66 and verse 24, it says, "Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me." Can we all agree that that's the wicked? Okay. "For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." Can we all agree that that means that there's no peace for them? So what does chapter 66, verse 24 say? There is no peace for the wicked. This is the three sections, starting in chapter 40, that conclude the book of Isaiah. The final 27 chapters, broken into three nine-chapter sections, each section concluding with the common idea and or exact wording, "There is no peace for the wicked." That phrase provides landmarks for us. It opens our understanding to see the shift in the sections of this last 27 chapters of this book. And each of those sections correspond with Isaiah's own outline, which he provided for us in chapter 40 and verses 1 and 2. To begin this final 27 chapters, he said this, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her," number one, "that her warfare has ended." That's the first nine chapters. Number two, "that her iniquity has been removed." That's the second nine chapters, which we are concluding today. And thirdly, "that she has received the Lord from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." That's the nine chapters that we will begin next time we open to Isaiah. We are just finishing that second section. Her iniquity has been removed. And of course you find the quintessential aspect of that, the most notable, the most easily understood way to summarize the section in chapter 53. The question is, how can the iniquity of Israel be removed? Answer, chapter 53, Christ. Christ is the answer. How can their sin be done away with? Removed? Forgiven? Jesus becomes the guilt offering. The penal, vicarious penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the means of removing the sin of Israel, as it has been for you and for me, yes? In fact, there is no other way of salvation. I was at a conference once. This is bonus. I didn't have this in my notes. But I was at a conference once in Orlando, Florida. Big national ministry there. You would know it by name. And listening to a couple pastors in front of me when I think either John MacArthur or Steve Lawson was coming up to the podium. And they were like, "Oh, he believes this theological understanding." And my ears perked up. And they said, "Yeah, he believes that in the Old Testament that people were saved by works." No, they don't. In the Old Testament as well as the New, there's only one means of salvation. It's by grace, through faith, in Christ, according to Scripture, for God's glory alone. Yes? How will their iniquity be removed? How will Israel's sin finally be forgiven? They will look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn as if for an only child, Zechariah says. In Isaiah 53, they will see the one who they thought the Lord hated and come to recognize that he was pierced and striped and all the rest for their sin. They will come to recognize Jesus as their Savior, and they too will have their sins removed. So we're finishing up that section on the removal of Israel's sin. And we are in chapter 57. Make your way back there if you have not already. Starting in verse 14, which jumps off of chapter 57, verse 13. Especially the latter phrases of verse 13. If you'll read those with me, it says, "But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain." Isaiah springs off that promise and offers for us three promises from the Lord. One for the humbled, one for those who are disciplined or those who have been punished, and one for the wicked. He provides a promise of salvation for those who humble themselves, the lowly, the contrite of heart. He provides for them a promise of sympathy for those who have endured the punishment, the discipline of God. And then he provides a sentence, a promise of sentence for the wicked. And so that will serve as our outline this morning, starting in verses 14 and 15 with Roman numeral number 1. If you're keeping notes, we see first a promise of salvation for the humble. A promise of salvation for the humble. And look at verse 14 with me. First, there's a promise of deliverance. And it will be said, quote, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. That is a great way to end the section, as the first chapter of verse of these final 27 chapters, the first chapter, chapter 40, spoke of the same essence in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. There, if you would turn to Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, it says this: a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Both of these are allusions to the ease of travel for the nation of Israel when they are called back. When they have been scattered to the four corners of the earth, there will come a day when the Lord himself will raise a banner over Jerusalem, will call them home, and they will return back to their land. And the way will be made clear for them. All barriers will be removed so that they can come with ease to their promised land. The cause for and the purpose for is found in chapter 40 also, verses 9 to 11. Read that with me. It says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. The calling and gathering of Israel and all the obstacles removed is for one purpose. God will be in their midst. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes down and he steps foot on the Mount of Olives. And he comes and he calls to the nations and he calls to Israel. And they're regathered to their land. God will be before them with might, with an arm ruling, with reward with him. And it gives us this beautiful picture of a shepherd. It could have given us a picture of a harsh Lord. It could have given us a picture of a God with judgment in his fists. It could have given us a picture of the righteous king who rules a righteous land. It could have given us all kinds of pictures here. But it gave us the picture of a loving shepherd who tends his flock, gathers the lambs into his arms, carries them in his bosom, gently leading the nursing ewes. That's quite a beautiful picture of the love and care of our God, isn't it? A display of the Lord's love for his chosen people. Chapter 57, verse 14, prepares the way of the coming of Israel back to their land, to their God who loves them and cares for them and shepherds their souls. Verse 15 will then give us two answers to two questions. The first, who will deliver? The second, who will be delivered? Who will deliver? Verse 15, first two lines. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. The high and exalted one, the eternal one, the one who lives forever, the one whose name is holy. You can't help but read the high and exalted one without your minds being transported all the way back to chapter 6. Isaiah's call, a vision of the Lord, his being called to prophetic ministry, he's being told that his ministry will ultimately be one of failure, filled with disappointment because the people won't listen. You might recall Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, or high and exalted. With the train of his robe filling the temple, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled with the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Isaiah says in chapter 6, he sees the Lord who's high and lifted up. By the way, an interesting note, if you wanted to, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, introducing that fourth servant song, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it said, "Behold, my servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Who's going to be the one to deliver Israel? The one who's high and lifted up. The Yahweh, the forever one, the forever God, the eternal God, the God that is above and beyond time, the one who eternally exists as the great I Am. The one whose name is holy. The one whose very essence and nature is also identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, who also is the second person of the Trinity, truly and fully God, not a part of God nor a different mode of being of God, but one of three persons of the one Godhead. Who will deliver? The I Am, the eternal one, the forever one, whose name is holy. Not that the particular name itself is of any holiness in itself, or any arrangement of the letters makes itself any particularly, you know, separateness or holiness. Not like those old Hebrew scribes who, when coming to the name of Yahweh, would stop and take a breath out of reverence and then ascribe those series of letters. Or some would even take a gold pen and to write the name of God. And it isn't that those letters in themselves is particularly holy, but the name of God is holy, meaning his reputation, who he is, his being. He's completely and totally other. He's separate. As the angels cried in Isaiah chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Sabaoth." This, in theology, we call this name of God the Trisagion. Hagios means holy, tri, three. He's the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. And who will this holy, holy, holy God, who will this eternal God, who will this high and lifted up, I Am God, deliver? Look at verse 15. "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." The contrite and lowly of spirit, essentially both of those names just mean the humiliated ones, the humble ones, the lowly ones. Do you see the juxtaposition? High and lifted up, lowly and contrite. The word contrite actually means dust. The eternal, holy, high and exalted God versus dust. God is the supreme being, sovereign over all. Man is the lowliest being, subject to all, but especially subject to this high and supreme sovereign God. But the problem with man is a problem that's existed from the fall in the garden, and that is that we follow the model put forth by us, by Satan himself. We have dreams of grandeur, and we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, don't we? Every single time. Left to our own devices, we will think more highly than ourselves than we deserve. Even among Christians, even those of us who know that God is sovereign and we're nothing, if we're left to our own devices, we will slip back into that idea that maybe I'm not nothing. I'm something. Maybe not the best, but hey, I got a little worth. Good looking. play bass guitar. I got something to offer. Danny, live there. Yeah, I play the drums. You got nothing, Danny. Nothing. That's where we are, left to our own devices, isn't it? I mean, I'm kind. I'm generous. I let that person skip me in the grocery line. I got something. We have to be reminded, don't we? You're dust. Know how valuable dust is? We sweep it into a pan and put it in the garbage. We wash it off down the drain. That's contrite. That's dust. The world tells us that the solution to all of our problems is to be more of the thing that is our problem. You need to think better of yourself. The world tells us that all of our problems can be wrapped up and can be solved if you just had a better self-image. If you just grow your self-esteem. You know how many books are out there about having a higher self-esteem? In my personal, the one that I hate the most. If you just speak life to yourself and to others. What does that even mean, speak life? That's so silly. It's a zero-sum game, church. The more highly we think of ourselves, the more lowly we have to think of God. And the higher we think of God, the more lowly we'll see ourselves. But there's a juxtaposition. We have to hold this paradigm shift that we have to at the same time recognize that I'm dust, but also I'm made in the image of God. I have value, but in light of who God is, I'm nothing. By the way, if you're ever in a fight or an argument and somebody says, you ain't nothing, man, just say thank you, you're right. Let it be a good reminder, man, you ain't nothing. Yep, I'm nothing. This is the opposite of pride. This is humility at its finest, which is good because God abhors the proud. But He gives grace to the... two of you got it. He gives grace to whom? The humble. It's intentional humility that comes to recognize the greatness of our God. And it's being reminded of that humility that is necessary, that reminds us who we are in light of the greatness of our God. I mean, even Jesus Himself, describing the saved ones as blessed are the poor in spirit, the one who recognizes that they're spiritually bankrupt and grieves over that. And submits themselves to another who is better and higher than them and hungers for a righteousness that is outside of themselves and therefore comes alien to them from God. Luther called it justitia aliena, an alien righteousness. It's foreign to me. Well, true humility is seen in comparison to the Lord, yes? But also, when we have true humility and we recognize that we're nothing, God is everything, it shapes our interaction with individuals, doesn't it? You can't hold a grudge of a perceived wrong whenever you come to realize that you're worse off than what they said you were and that you deserve worse than what you got. You can't hold that grudge. We feel wronged because we feel we deserve better, but we don't. You know, there are men and women in the faith, seemingly mature men and women of the faith, that just can't let go a perceived wrong. Can't let it go. However, if you feel you deserved worse than you got, then you can never actually be wronged. Whether you get something you think you deserve or don't deserve, if you come to recognize that you deserve worse, far worse than everything is a mercy. Why did this happen to me? That question is far removed from our minds when we come to recognize that we deserve worse than what happened to you. Much of the angst of life is removed when we replace it with humility, our pride. We get rid of that pride. We get ourselves humility. We come to recognize that as small as we are, our God is so much bigger. And our God is so big, so we are so small. And that every little thing that happens to us is because of God's sovereign plan. We come to see God's sovereignty, God's providence. That is His sovereignty at work, both in our joys and in our disappointments, both in our pleasures and our pains. We come to recognize who He is. That'll cause us to trust Him all the more. And that's whom God will dwell with, the contrite and lowly. Even in evangelism and apologetics, you ever hear anybody else ask, how could God send good people to hell? How many good people have ever walked the face of this planet?
None.
Jesus. They crucified Him, so let's, you know. But the rest of us, God can't send good people to hell because none of us are good. And so any act of salvation is an act of God's mercy. Not that we deserved it, but He was being merciful. You know, when someone is presented with election, God's sovereign choice of individuals for salvation, you know, they don't argue against that because of the basis of exegesis. Have you ever noticed that? You can show people who are vehemently against God's sovereign election and salvation. You can show it to them in the Bible, and ultimately they'll have to say, yeah, you're right that God says it, because the exegesis is sound and clear. Their argument is not with your exegesis. Their argument is always with, but that isn't fair. What that isn't fair truly is simply this. We deserve better than that. Pride. But it's the humble who are promised the salvation of God. That humility, starting with complete and utter total lack of dependence on self and complete and total trust of the Lord Jesus Christ to save. He is the Savior, not you. Recognizing that you're nothing but contrite dust. That He's the saving God of the universe. Well, there's a promise of salvation for the humble, but look at verses 16 and 19. There's a promise of sympathy for the disciplined. Sympathy for the disciplined. It tells us in verse 16 that they were punished for the sake of God's anger. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. I'm thankful for this. There is a limit to God's display of His discipline for the nation of Israel. For the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. Now, a brief reminder, Isaiah is writing this section years before they would even come to see the captivities. But he writes it at roughly 700 B.C. and Babylon was coming in 605, 598, 586. Yes, I did think back to you, remind me of those years whenever I wrote that down. That Babylon would come in three waves, taking captives, and destroying the temple, 586. Remember, time's growing less as you approach Christ. That captivity, by the way, is the subject of Jeremiah's writings. He is in Jerusalem, and he's pleading with the leadership, hey, Babylon's at your door, just submit to them, and you won't die, and God will preserve the nation. But if you fight them, you're going to die. And that's what he's writing in Jeremiah. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah continues writing after the captivities, and he's in Jerusalem, and it's barren. All the people are gone. And he's lamenting how barren this capital city, which was once glorious, is now, and he weeps over that fact. So Jeremiah in Lamentations, writing about the captivity of Babylon. These words would have been read by those individuals in Babylonian captivity. They are the original and intended audience. And there's a promise here that there is a sympathy for them coming where God will cease to punish them. He will not contend forever, nor will He always be angry lest they come to the end of who they are. God has disciplined them with first Babylon, then the king of Persia, Medo-Persian Empire, then Greece, than the Roman conquest, then heightened the discipline when they crucified Christ, so that the Romans eventually will destroy their temple in 70 AD and scatter the nation of Israel all over the entire world. And yet the promise is true. I will not contend forever. My anger will not be perpetual. There's going to come a point in time when this stops. Notice the repetition of the first person pronouns, I, and even me in verse 16. For I will not contend, nor will I always be angry. For the Spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. It'd be easy for Israel to look at their current situation and blame it all on Babylon and their greed and their wickedness, wouldn't it? And Isaiah is reminding them, hey, this isn't just Babylon. This is the Lord's anger at work. It was God's anger that sent them into captivity. It was God's anger that kept them into subjection to rulers from various nations, even now. It's God's anger that would disperse them fully in 70 AD. It was God's anger that disciplined His people. But His anger isn't just arbitrary. Look at verse 17. Let it be in your outlines if you're keeping up. There's punishment for their sin. That's what this anger is about. Is that not that He's just a mean-spirited, arbitrarily angry God? He did so with good, just reasons, just cause. They were sinful people. Because of the iniquity of His unjust gain, I was angry and struck Him. I hid my face and was angry. And He went on turning away in the way of His heart. Doesn't that remind you of our text from last week? Look at verse 11 of chapter 56. Remember, it's because of the iniquity of His unjust gain that He's angry. Look at chapter 56, verse 11. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. In chapter 57, 17, he went on to turn his own way, the way of his heart. Chapter 56, verse 11, they turn their own way, each one to unjust gains. They are seeking after an unsatisfiable greed. Financial, well, likely power as well, but mostly just financial gain. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, often misquoted, says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And when God wouldn't respond, and remember last week, when God wouldn't respond to them, they thought they were doing the right things, and God was just silent. He said, I was silent, and you didn't fear me. But instead, verse 11, it said, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you did not fear me? God was silent towards them. They thought they were doing right, but He was never answering them and granting blessings and security again. And so they said, well, it's time to find a new God. Let's go our own way. Let's add rebellions upon rebellions. Let's sacrifice our children. Let's pour out drink offerings. Let's have altars on the high hills beneath these sacred trees. These are the exact things that brought on the discipline of God. These Israelites said, let's make a God of our own image. Let's make a God that we can control. By the way, that's the state of human hearts, isn't it? We always want a God that we can control. Oftentimes we want a God that looks just like me because He's going to agree with me on all my ways. Or like Israel, let's make a golden calf, beast of burden. Did you ever notice that? Surely you have. What do you do with a cattle? A calf. You put a yoke on it. You get it to plow your fields for you. You get it to work for you. The human heart always makes gods of their own likeness, of their own making. But humility says, I'm going to submit myself to the God that is, the holy other God. Did you see in verse 16, 17, it says, he won't hide His face forever. You saw that? verse 17? I hid my face and was angry. You know that blessing that we often hear is from the Old Testament. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His what, church? Face to shine upon you. What does that mean, His face shine upon you? It's weird, isn't it? It just means that God's favor is upon them. But because of their sin, His face was turned away. There's no favor there. But God still will look at their sad state and bring healing. Look at verses 18 and 19. Here's the promise of sympathy. I have seen His ways, but I will heal him. Last week we saw that He said, I'm going to reveal your ways. And it's not going to bring you any benefit. Because your ways are wicked. They're evil. Now He says, I've seen His ways. I've seen all the wickedness. I've seen all the evil. The things that don't bring you any benefit. But I'm going to heal him anyway. And then He goes on and promises a number of promises here. I will lead him. That would be number two. And restore comfort to him, number three. And to his mourners. Creating praise of the lips. He's going to cause them to worship. Peace, peace to him who is far and him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Notice the book ends there. I will heal on both ends there. The second being, God will lead. He will lead Israel once again. There's a promise of restored comfort for Israel and those who grieve for her. We're not going to get into this, but you could go back through Matthew chapter 25 when the Son of Man comes to take His glorious throne. So this is at the same time period of God being in their midst, right? And He takes His glorious throne and He gathers the nations, and it says that He allows into His kingdom both His brothers, least of these brothers of mine, namely the Jews, but also those who treated them well. In other words, they grieved for their state, showed sympathy to them. So also those who grieve for them. He says, I'm going to put praise on their lips. I'm going to cause you to worship. Remember Exodus chapter 3, verse 14? How do we know, God, that you are sending me, Moses, to Egypt to free these people? How can I be assured that this is your will and that you're going to do what you said you're going to do? And God responds and says, when you've done it, you're going to worship me. I'm going to put praise on your lips. A twofold promise of peace. Peace, peace. And then that promise of healing. How can this be? When the verse started off, I've seen their ways. God's seen how sinful they are. How can He promise their healing? Answer, I've removed their iniquity. How? Christ. Isaiah 53. The discipline of God's anger will come to a stopping point, and they're going to be granted repentance and faith. And the same rings true for us today, by the way. If you're saved today, it's because God in eternity past looked upon what He would create in His mind and said, you know what, there's going to be a sinful people, and that individual I'm going to heal. I'm going to be their leader. I'm going to lead and guide them. I'm going to put praise on their lips. I'm going to grant them peace, peace. Oh, I'm going to heal them. How could He look on my sinfulness and still promise that? This is the kind of promises of God that just kind of make you shake your head and say, why, God, would you do this? But it's also one of those biblical truths that you and I can grow callous to, isn't it? When's the last time you really just was like in awe of the salvation God has given you? When's the last time you sung out in joy because God redeemed you? When's the last time you just fell on your knees in gratitude because you're nothing but dust and sinful dust at that? we often forget that, as Paul put it, it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. Why do we often forget it? Because left to our own devices, we start to say, yeah, maybe I got something. I can play the drums. I'm generous. I'm kind. We forget how loathsome we are apart from the grace of Christ. And how anything and everything we've ever gotten is all a mercy. Well, there's a promise of salvation for the humble. There's a promise of sympathy for the punished. This is where most people would like you to stop. Because after all, God's a God of love. And who are you to judge? Name your excuse here. But he's a God of love, yes, but he's also a God of wrath. Look at verse 20 and 21. This is Roman numeral number 3. There is a promise of salvation for the humble, sympathy for the punished, but also a promise of a sentence to the wicked. Verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. All right, so don't think beautiful beaches of like Daytona or Caribbean. Think Grand Isle. You could think of the others only on a terrible storm. Think Sea of Galilee, right? Think Mediterranean. Think of a sea that tosses up all the churned, nasty gunk. The wicked are like a tossing sea. The wicked's sin can't help but expose who they are. It's constantly churning up. It's constantly reaching the surface. You constantly can, as Jesus says, know them by their fruit. This is, by the way, why, you know, just in practical application, why people don't get to just walk right into church and say, hey, I want to join the worship team, and great, glad to have you, come on in. Or want to be in this leadership or that leadership. No, we need time to watch you to see if you have the fruit of righteousness, a spiritual fruit. Jude used similar language when, some of you might recall, certain men have crept in unnoticed in that small little book of Jude at the end of your Bible right before Revelation, and they came in, crept in, their hidden reefs in your love feast and all those other descriptions of them. They turned the grace of God into licentiousness, for whom the black darkness is prepared, judgment of God. And at one of the descriptions, verse 13 of Jude, it says, they are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. And so verse 21 concludes, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. I'm reminded of, in church history, I'm mostly reminded of it because we've studied the life of Martin Luther the last couple weeks. Junker George, right? And before all of that, do you recall when he was just a Roman Catholic Augustinian monk and he had learned the skill of self-awareness by going to law school? He was really good at understanding motives, right? Motive means opportunity, law. So he knew that it was the internal that mattered probably more than the external. And so he spent hours and hours and hours in confession, and he did solitary confinement, and he did self-flagellation, just all kind of things. He's trying to find some relief for this overwhelming sense of grief that just held his heart so captive, because he understood not only the outward sins that were against God, but he looked at the heart and he recognized how dark he was. He knew the dust aspect without the grace. And do you remember his mentor, if you will, Johann Staupitz, who at some point said essentially, Luther, you gotta lighten up. Do you remember that very solemn, very short reply that we talked about last week? He said, I have no peace. Can you imagine eternity? Where you're just eaten up. Have you ever done something or said something that you knew was wrong and it just you know, eats on you and you can't make it right for a day or two and it's just weighing heavy on you. You got no appetite. You feel sick to your stomach. Your mind is going 300 miles an hour just trying to figure out how to do life again. And it's just a weight upon your shoulders and neck and back and head and every other place. It's just, you just feel sick about it. You know that feeling? I do. That's the sense of not having peace. Imagine that for eternity, multiplied by every sin you've ever committed. And then imagine that is the punishment, the sentence of God upon you because you don't have Christ. Now add flame. Now add torment. Now add unquenching fire and worm that never die. There is no peace for the wicked. God is a God of promise. Promises salvation for the humble, sympathy for the disciplined and punished, but a sentence to the wicked. How do I get from the wicked to the humble salvation? That is the life's greatest question, isn't it? That's the greatest question posed to man. How do I, a wicked sinner, receive this salvation that's only for the humble? The question, or the answer rather, is humility, isn't it? It's in the question. How do I go from this pride of wickedness to this humility of recognizing who I am? And it's right there. You just recognize who you are. You have to come to realize and recognize that you are dust. And sinful dust at that. But that God is a saving God for those who recognize it and turn to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. There is no escaping the judgment of God unless I'm there. And I'm trusting Christ alone, recognizing Him as the Savior. And I but dust. I pray that this morning as we study this text and we see that God is the God of promise, that if you fit in this last category, if I'm the wicked and I will never have peace of my own righteousness, of my own works, of my own thoughts, of my own abilities to be saved, that's where you stand apart from Christ. I pray that you'll go from point three to point one this morning. That you'll come to recognize that Jesus saves humble people. And that you'll turn to Christ alone for your salvation. And if that's you and has already been you today, and you're here as a believer celebrating this truth, then as we take the Lord's table today, it is an opportunity for us to be reminded and to celebrate that I'm dust, but God has saved me. And that in Christ, as I remember His death, burial, and resurrection, I have life. And so we're going to take the Lord's table together. As the men come up, would you pray with me, and we'll thank the Lord for the covenant found in Christ's blood and the life we have in Him. Father, thank You, Lord, that You have delivered us from wickedness unto salvation. You've shown us who we truly are. And in our humility, we accept the salvation that comes only through Christ Jesus. Lord, as we take the Lord's table this morning and we remember the covenant found in His blood, I pray that this will be a celebration of joy in remembrance of all that He has done for us. I pray, Father, that we will be humbled yet again, humbled anew by Your goodness to us, by grace through faith. And as we renew our commitment to Christ, would you use this act of worship to change us so that we can be bold proclaimers of this same gospel as we leave this place, we pray. By the power of the Spirit, for the glory of Christ. Amen. We don't require you to be a member of Central Bible Church or of any particular denomination, but if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, as we pass the elements, would you just hold on to them and we'll take them together. If you are not a believer today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and have trusted Him and Him alone for your salvation, simply let it pass you by. And we will take the Lord's table as a believer, as a covenant family, in just a moment. Jason?
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.